Reading in Ephesians 1, and we'll read again verse 3 down to 14. Ephesians 1, and reading at verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And God will bless again the reading of his word. So in a previous week, we had looked at these verses under the title of the eternal purpose of God. And we had been thinking about it from God's perspective. And we were taking a large, we might say, telescopic view of the passage and noting how that the divine purpose that is centered in the Lord Jesus embraces all persons of the Godhead, all portions of time and eternity, and all parties of humanity. And we want to look again at this passage, but take a somewhat more microscopic view of it, and emphasizing more the believer's perspective as we think about the blessings of God's salvation. And so in verse 3, Paul speaks firstly in a very general way regarding the immensity and the greatness of the spiritual blessings that are ours. And so in divine purpose, we're the objects of divine blessing. And verse 3 summarizes the spiritual wealth of every Christian. And I want to notice five aspects of our blessings there in verse number 3. Firstly, Paul traces the source of our blessings. They are from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is different from what Israel as a nation knew. It was God Jehovah, it was the Lord of hosts that blessed Israel in the past, and Israel will be blessed again in the future. But for the church specifically, we can trace the source of our blessings to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are blessings that are based on a very precious relationship that we can have with God the Father. And that relationship was announced first by the Lord Jesus in resurrection to Mary Magdalene. In John 20, verse 17, he says to Mary, "Go to my brethren," and he calls them brethren for the first time there, "and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And so the Lord Jesus is saying there that he's my Father, and it's my Father that I'm now commending to you as your Father. He's my God, and it is my God that I am now commending to you as your God. So this is the source of these spiritual blessings that are bestowed on believers. And as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can think of God, all that God is to the Lord Jesus, as a man. And we think of God's power and his might and his majesty and his holiness. And then as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of all that he is to the Lord Jesus as the Son, in terms of what we speak of as a filial relationship, the relationship of a son to a father. And that brings in the feelings and the affections and the love between the Father and the Son. And so the Lord Jesus, as a man here on earth, he was blessed by his God. And as the Son, he was blessed by his Father. So it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who withheld no blessings from his own dear Son. He always heard his Son. He always answered his Son. He met his every need. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus who has ultimately exalted his Son to the very highest place in glory in heaven at God's right hand. Well, Paul's saying it's the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is the source of our blessings. And he withholds no blessings from us as believers in the Lord Jesus. We too have been blessed as men by the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in verse 4 in relation to the truth of election. And we have been blessed as sons by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that in verse 5 in relation to the position of sonship. You remember the language of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. And when he was praying to his Father in John 17, he speaks in a way that is entirely in keeping with the same blessings that he enjoyed also now being bestowed upon those that he refers to in that prayer as his own, those that the Father had given to him. And so the Lord Jesus can speak of love. And he says there in John 17, verse 23, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, his own, even as thou hast loved me. And so the Lord Jesus is saying there that there is an equality of love that the Father has for the saints of God, his own, as he has for his own beloved Son. Thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. And so that just tells us that we as believers, we are basking in the same divine love, the Father's love, that the Lord Jesus himself experienced. We are enjoying the same blessings that the Lord Jesus himself enjoyed. And as the Son, the Lord Jesus was privileged to know the secrets of his Father's heart. And as those who have been blessed by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we too, as sons, we are privileged to know the Father's heart. We have had the secrets of his heart made known. And this passage we read in verse 8, how that the Father, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And he, in verse 9, desires to make known to us the mystery of his will. And so the Father's heart is being made known to those that he blesses. And so we have this tremendous equity of blessing from this divine source. The one who blessed the Lord Jesus, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the source of our spiritual blessings. And then also in this verse, there is the wealth of our blessings. God has poured out upon us his rich blessing. We are blessed with all. Darby renders it every spiritual blessing in totality. And so there is this rich fullness of blessing, a completeness of blessing. We are blessed by God according to the fullness of his appreciation of his own Son. And this verse 3, it speaks of a bidirectional blessing. We bless God and God blesses us. When we bless God, we seek to recognize that he is worthy to be praised, and we ascribe to him what is his due as best we are able to do, and it is the overflow of our hearts as we praise and as we bless God. But of course, when we bless God in that way, we add nothing to God. We cannot add to God. But when he blesses us, his blessing towards us is so different. It's a rich wealth of blessing, and it adds lavishly to us. And the moment you and I trusted the Lord Jesus, we were richly blessed of God with every spiritual blessing in their totality. And this is true for every Christian from the moment of salvation. So we must not think of looking for a second blessing or a third blessing or anything of that sort sometime after salvation. God does not bless his saints in that piecemeal fashion. At conversion, upon believing, we received every spiritual blessing. Of course, our understanding and our enjoyment of those blessings is a different thing. And as we go on in the pathway of faith and as we read and study the Word of God, we come to a greater appreciation of these blessings. But the point is, they are all my possession from the moment that I trusted. They are blessings that are in Christ. They are not a reward for service. They're not a reward for faithfulness. They are for all believers equally, whatever condition we might be in, whatever stage of spiritual maturity or progress we have made. And so there are so many things that the Scriptures bring to us that are ours positionally the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus. And we're unaware of them, most of them, when we were saved. But as I've said, as we read and learn from God's Word, we appreciate them more. There's a book written by a man called Lewis Schaeffer. The book is called Salvation. And he has a chapter in it which he calls The Riches of Grace in Christ Jesus. And he catalogues all that God did for the sinner positionally the moment that the sinner trusts in the Lord Jesus. And he refers to them as divine accomplishments in and for the sinner. And I think he lists about 33 of these accomplishments, and he gives the scriptural references. And he's emphasizing the point that these are divine accomplishments. They are all unmerited. They are all of the riches of God's grace. And he's emphasizing in that book that these are not things that are progressive in the life of a believer, but they are all perfect, they are complete, the instant that they are possessed upon trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so these are positional blessings of salvation that are in Christ, and they will never be taken away, they will never be revoked. So there's the wealth of these blessings. But then as to the character of these blessings, they are spiritual blessings. Now, we know that presently on earth, we do not have any specific physical, bodily, or material blessings as believers in the Lord Jesus. In Old Testament times, it was different. It was a covenant-keeping God who blessed men, and there was physical and there was material blessing on earth, which was dependent on the way that men lived before their God. And so material possessions like land and provisions and goods, they were a barometer of spiritual, divine blessing. Not spiritual blessing, but physical blessing. So a man like Abraham, a faithful man like him, he was blessed with great wealth and with tremendous possessions. But our blessings are not like that. They are spiritual. And so they're independent of material and physical circumstances. And so the moment that we're saved, we're blessed spiritually. In what way? Well, we know that we're saved. That's a spiritual blessing. We know that we now belong to Christ. We know now that we're a child of God. We know that we're destined for heaven and for eternal glory. These are all spiritual blessings. They are apprehended spiritually. They are enjoyed by faith. They're not things that can be seen literally. They're not things that men can ever take away from us. As far as our physical, bodily changes are concerned, we're waiting for that. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But there is this character of spiritual blessing. These are things for our soul and for our spirit. And Christianity is really the outworking and living in the good of a spiritual inheritance that God has graciously bestowed upon every believer. So there's the character of our blessings. And then there's the location of our blessings in this verse. They're in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. And again, this is different from Israel. Israel's blessings are always connected with the earth. Our blessings in the church are always heavenly in character and in location. And this epistle to Ephesians takes us to this thought of the heavenly places in a number of places. It tells us that this is where Christ is in chapter 1, verse 20. God has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And in chapter 2, verse 6, we're told how that the exceeding greatness of divine power, which has exalted Christ to that place in the heavenlies, that same power has been towards us who believe. And we are spiritually exalted to that same place. Chapter 2, verse 6. God has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so we are spiritually there with Christ in that heavenly place. And when you come to chapter 3, verse 10, it speaks about principalities and powers that are in the heavenlies. And so this is the dwelling place for angelic beings. And that verse is telling us that those angelic beings are being educated in the things of God. And they're learning from the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so spiritually, this is where we are to be dwelling. And when you come to chapter 6, verse 12, we learn that this is also a place that is linked with our spiritual warfare. So our blessings are in the heavenly places. And since that is the case, we will only be living in the enjoyment of these blessings in the measure that we live our lives in the heavenlies. Colossians 3 exhorts us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. Our blessings as Christians belong to another world altogether. And it is only going to be in the measure that we are heavenly minded and living our lives spiritually with the Lord Jesus in those heavenly places that we will be in the full good of the possession and the enjoyment of these blessings. And so that is their location. And then there is the security of these blessings is the fifth point in verse 3, because they are in Christ. And so they are secure, they are locked up, they are bound up in the person of the risen, glorified, exalted Christ. You think of Israel under the law, and their blessings were locked up in a covenant. And God said to them, if thou will, I will. And their physical blessings were conditional, and they could be lost, and they could be taken away, they could be given to others. And so Israel was blessed under God and under their Messiah. Even I think in a coming day for the new covenant in relation to the nation of Israel, they will be ruled by him as an earthly people. They will be blessed under their Messiah. But it never says of Israel that they're blessed in Messiah. But for us in the church, we are blessed unconditionally in Christ because of our union with him. And so when God saved us, he gave us Christ as our Savior. He gave us his beloved Son. And We have everything in him. He gave him as our Lord, as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Master, as our friend. He's everything to us. We have nothing outside of Christ, but we have everything in Christ, secure and eternal. And so these are blessings that cannot be taken away from us. They're spiritual blessings. That means that man cannot touch them, because man cannot take anything that is spiritual away from us. And they are secure in Christ. And that means that the devil, the evil one, cannot take any of these things away from us. As much as he would like and seek to do, they are absolutely secure in the person of the Lord Jesus. Israel is going to be blessed in a future day by the one, the Lord Jesus, who will be seated on the throne of David. But our blessings are secure in the one who is seated on the throne of heaven, the one who is at God's right hand, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so our blessings will never fail us. They are absolutely secure eternally in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so there in verse 3, we have that general character of our blessings. Verses 4 to 14, we now have our spiritual blessings being enumerated. And I've noted down a sevenfold blessing in these verses. It may not be comprehensive of everything in these verses, but just to at least catalogue the highlights of these blessings that we have in these verses. In verse 4, we are chosen. We are objects of divine choice. That's the truth of election. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is a blessing from the sovereign God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, in verse 5, predestinated to the position of sons. That's the truth of sonship. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children, or the position of sons, by or through Jesus Christ to himself. There's a blessing from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are spiritually sons to the Father. Verse 6, we're accepted, highly favored of God. We're accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, we're redeemed from the bondage of sin. We're enjoying forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In verses 8 and 9, we're enlightened regarding divine purpose, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Verses 10 and 11, we're predestinated to an inheritance. We're going to share future millennial glory with Christ. And so it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated to this position of sharing glory with the Lord Jesus. And then number 7, in verses 13 and 14, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. And there is the divine pledge of future glory, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And I know that our brother Richard Lawford spoke something of that last Sunday. So I want to think in verse 4 about this truth of election. We're the objects of divine choice. This is the first spiritual blessing that Paul speaks of in this list, that we're chosen by God according to his sovereign will, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, a blessing from the sovereign God of our Lord Jesus. Now, I've learned from experience that whenever you speak about this, the first thing to say is that there are two great truths that the New Testament scriptures speak of, and we need to see them both. There is clearly the truth of divine sovereignty, God's right as God to choose whom he will. And also, we believe scripture very clearly teaches a truth of human responsibility. And it is man's responsibility to respond to the truth of God's word and the call of the gospel, and to exercise faith. Those are two parallel truths in the Word of God. And like parallel lines, they meet in eternity. They do not meet in time. And there are many passages in the New Testament scriptures that demonstrate the balance of those two truths. And I'm not going to take time to give you examples, but there are many examples where you get divine sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side. Even in the verses we've read here in Ephesians 1, in verse 4 here is divine sovereignty. God chooses. But come down to verse 13. There we have human responsibility to hear, to trust, to believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So there we have, even in Ephesians 1, the balance of these two truths. But what is being emphasized in verse 4 is the divine perspective, the purpose of God. It is God acting in sovereignty, and he is exercising his independent right as God to choose individual persons. Now, our human minds struggle to understand this. We cannot reconcile this with the truth of human responsibility. But you know, there's a danger in wrong thinking when we do try to reconcile God's choice of me with my responsibility to believe. We could, for instance, try to reason that God's choice back in eternity was based on his ability to look forward in time and to know by his foreknowledge who would believe and who would respond to the gospel, and he chose on that basis? No. That would make God's choice of me contingent on my choice and decision to believe in his Son. That really turns the universe on its head, so to speak. That completely removes God of his sovereignty. To reason like that, to make God's choice subject to my choice, that means that God is not independently sovereign. That means that God ceases to be God, and that makes me the God. And so that cannot be the correct way to think about this. And if I am going to take any personal credit for my election of God, then I'm taking the ground that God chose me because I am better than others who have not believed. And I'm different to those others. And that God saw something in me that caused me to seek after God, and that prompted God's choice? Well, God's word tells me very clearly that I'm not different to any other sinner. I'm no better. There is none that doeth good, Romans 3 says. There is no difference, for all have sinned. So there is no good thing in any of us that would give God some cause to choose any of us. That is absolutely fundamental. But Scripture does speak about God's foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not by the foreknowledge, but according to, in harmony with divine foreknowledge. Our election as individuals is in harmony with God's foreknowledge of us as persons and his foreknowledge of the eternal existence of our souls, and in harmony with his foreknowledge of all of his purpose in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is divine foreknowledge, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But it is not elect on the basis of what he knew about us. Romans 8, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Not what he foreknew, not facts about us, not decisions that we were going to make, but it was the individual persons whom he foreknew, and they were the ones upon whom he set his purpose. So in his right, sovereign right, God chose us. He set his purpose upon us. We can't understand it fully. We can't fully explain it. But the Bible teaches it. And we are to believe it, and we are to enjoy it, and we're to give God thanks for it. We've been blessed in this way by the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us remember that this truth of election does not indicate any injustice on the part of God. In Romans chapter 9, it says in verse 22 that there are the many of humanity who, by their practice, they are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And the idea of that is that they are fitting themselves for destruction. They're fitting themselves for God's judgment by their sinful works. That means then that all who will be in a lost eternity, all will deserve to be lost. They've fitted themselves for God's judgment. But all who will be saved eternally in heaven, none of the saved will be deserving of that. It's all of divine grace. It's all of divine mercy. And so the next verse in Romans 9 speaks about those vessels of mercy which God hath afore prepared unto glory. So God in his sovereignty has desired to choose and bless those who are vessels of mercy, the objects of the rich grace and mercy of God. And I know that the inevitable question arises, according to human thinking, well, why me? Why did God choose me and apparently not, as far as I can surmise, my neighbor or my school friend or my work colleague or even maybe my brother or sister or some close family relative? Why me? The question arises. Well, that is a question that really only considers the matter from a personal and from a human perspective. But what we need to do here in Ephesians 1 is look at this truth from God's perspective and from God's point of view. And when we do that, the question that arises is the question, why? Not why me, but just ask the question, why? And the answer to the question, why, in relation to God choosing individuals, I think we get some answers in this passage and in this epistle and even in what we have here in verse 4. I want to notice four points in relation to this truth in verse 4. I want to notice, firstly, who are the objects of God's choice? According as he hath chosen us in Christ. Us. Now that is the same us as in verse 5. Having predestinated us, marked us out as individuals to the position of sonship. And that is the same us, when you get to verse 6, that God has made us accepted in Christ the Beloved One as individual believers. And it's the same individual believers in verse 7 who have redemption through his blood and who are as individuals enjoying the forgiveness of their sins. And it's the same us, when you get to verses 8 and 9, that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and has made known unto us the mystery of his will. The point I am making is that all these spiritual blessings in this passage are for individual believers to know and to enjoy. And we need to be consistent in this passage. It is individual believers in verse 4 whom God has chosen in Christ, just as much as it is individual believers in verse 5, who are predestinated to the position of sonship. And in verse 7, individual believers who are enjoying redemption and the forgiveness of their sins. You cannot isolate verse 4 from the rest of the passage and make verse 4 some kind of corporate blessing that only applies to the church collectively as a whole body. It is individual believers who are the object of his sovereign choice. It is personal, it is individual. Us, God has chosen us as individuals in the person of the Lord Jesus, the objects of God's choice. But then notice secondly, in verse 4, the sphere of God's choice. It was in Christ, in him. When God made his choice, and we're asking the question why. Why did God set his purpose on individuals to bring them to such a blessed position? Well, when God made that choice, he wasn't looking at us as sinners. He was looking at his own son. And he was feeding on all the worth and the value of Christ, his beloved son. And he was choosing out a people with Christ before him. And he was desirous of choosing a people that would be for Christ and that would be eternally united to his son. That is the sphere of God's choice. This is what was in the mind of God when believers were chosen in Christ. And then think thirdly in verse 4 about the time of God's choice. It was before the foundation of the world. Now that expression occurs a number of times in New Testament scripture. It is used by our Lord Jesus. It is used by a number of the apostles. And they speak of certain events that are taking place either before or from or since the foundation of the world. So it is clearly a very significant dividing event in this world's history as far as God is concerned. And when we think of the Old Testament saints, and when we think of the nation of Israel, it is always in relation to Israel from or since the foundation of the world. So Matthew 25, verse 34, in relation to the restored nation of Israel in a future day, the coming earthly kingdom, that kingdom was prepared for you, says the Lord Jesus, from the foundation of the world. But here in verse 4, it is not Old Testament saints that are in view. It is not Israel in view, it is the church. And dear saints of God, for you and I that comprise part of the church, we are in God's heart before ever Israel as a nation was in God's heart. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is how early the church was in divine purpose. And this is an indication that the church is of eternal significance to God and of eternal importance. And it tells us that the church is closer to the heart of God than the nation of Israel. And so God's choice of individuals was connected with his eternal purpose for the church. And he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Where else do we read that? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, the Lord Jesus was the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 24, speaks about himself as the eternal Son who was beloved of the Father. He says to the Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So before ever man was formed, before ever this world was marred by man's sin or anything that Satan has done, we were in God's thoughts. And God had in his heart a redeemed company for his eternally beloved Son. And God had by his side the Redeemer, the Lamb, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Lamb that is without blemish and without spot. Peter says he was manifested in these last times for you. And so you put these thoughts together from these different verses, and you start to get some idea of the answer to the question why. God had his Son before him, the Son that he loved from all eternity. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And God desires to have a people for his eternally beloved Son. And it's going to require a work of redemption. And God has the Lord Jesus as the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And God in his sovereignty he makes his choice of individuals before the foundation of the world. And as we think a little more about that question, why, the last point in verse 4 is the purpose of God's choice. And Paul gives a very definite response to the question why, regarding God's choice of the saints, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We need to be suited to God's holy nature and character. So not only are we blessed according to God's sovereign choice in this verse, but we're blessed also according to his own holy nature. And God's purpose in choosing the saints was to have a people before him that will be eternally suited to himself, to his own holy nature and character, holy and without blame before him, and eternally the love of his heart before him in love. So the great hope, the purpose connected with God's choice, is to have a people before him that will be eternally compatible with his own holy nature and compatible with his own Son, the Lamb who is holy and without blemish. And the ultimate end for the church in this epistle of Ephesians, when you come to chapter 5, as the bride, there's going to be the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to the Lord Jesus there in chapter 5. He will present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And in that flawless condition, we, as the saints of God, as the church, we will be eternally before God, and we will be fitted for his holy presence, and we will be before him in love. God will be enjoying eternally the love of his heart, and we will be eternally basking in his love for us. And God is yearning for that. God is longing for that. You know, God has long had a multitude of created intelligences before him, all those angelic beings that will do his bidding, that will be his servants. He's had them before him for a long, long time. He has had those seraphim that you read about in Isaiah 6 before him, appreciating the Lord Jesus in all his holiness and in all his majesty, but not in the pure atmosphere of love. Not in the element of love. They have never been, those angelic beings have never been the true love of the heart of God. And those angelic beings have never been in the conscious enjoyment of God's love for them. But you and I are different. We are going to bask eternally in love, holy and without blame before him in love. We're not just going to be another company in heaven that's going to be there to serve God. But we're going to be occupied alone with him. We're going to be suited for God's holy character. And he is going to enjoy us as the love of his heart. And we are going to be eternally enjoying the love of God for us. That's what it means to be holy and without blame before him in love. It means that as far as God is concerned, there is something still missing in heaven. Yes, there's all those angels, there's the principalities and powers, there's those seraphim, they're all there in heaven, but there's something missing as far as the heart of God is concerned, and that is to have all the saints of the church age eternally before him, before his face, suited to his holy character and basking in the atmosphere of his love. That is something of why God has made his sovereign choice, and it is for you and I to enjoy these things. We trust that God would bless his word to us. Shall we pray?